It's one thing to ignore God, to pretend he doesn't exist, but it's quite another to defy him. Today, on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll presents another biographical lesson from the life of King Solomon, the man who had everything. In this next study, we'll observe Solomon's descent into carnal attitudes. The richest man in the world showed signs of selfishness and apathy. Before long, he was openly rebellious, and his defiance led to misery. Do you know anyone who's going down this path? Chuck called today's message, How God Deals with Defiance.
One of the characteristics of our day is rebellion and defiance. We're aware of it on the national scene as well as the international scene. If a person were to suddenly visit this planet and become aware of our surroundings and watch the proceedings of a divorce court, a courtroom scene, crime on the streets, heartbreak of homes, he could perhaps get the idea that defiance does pay off. It seems as though those who are defying the law and the truth are getting away with it. Homes are marked by rebellion and intimidation. Children are in control. Parents aren't directing things. The kids are. I don't know if you followed the particular case in Colorado, but a young man has sued his parents for parental malpractice. $350,000 in damages, as he claims they have inflicted him with these things with intentional emotional distress. The court apparently is falling back in favor of the parents' argument that it was not willful and wanton, and they might win the case, but they're not sure. Another characteristic of our times, isn't it? There's a contempt for authority. A man by the name of Talbot writes in his work, The Breaking of Authority. Gordon Talbot says, Your chance of becoming a victim of crime has doubled in just 10 years. Your chance of becoming a victim of a violent crime has increased by more than 5 times in the same period. Today, you have a 1 in 20 chance of being a victim of any crime. You have a 1 in 100 chance of being a victim of a violent offense. To make matters even worse, there is this desperate sense of depravity in our midst, and we see it in national calamity. When damages occur across our land, it is amazing how many people are there not to give compassion, but to steal from the victims. 3 tornadoes ripped through Omaha, Nebraska in 1975, destroying 500 homes, damaging 1,000 others, killing 3 people and injuring 132. National Guardsmen were called out not to help in the calamity, but to patrol a 3,400 square block area to prevent looting. The Nebraska governor surveyed the area and said it was the worst case of property damage in the history of Nebraska. It's a sad commentary on our modern society that men with guns had to prevent scavengers from helping themselves to things in devastated sections of the city. I suppose the best commentary on the defiance of our times is found not in any book other than the Bible or in any newspaper. Turn to Romans chapter 1, the last 4 verses, and you'll get a pretty good thumbnail sketch of where we are. Romans chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Reads like an article out of Time magazine or Newsweek next week. It's incredible how that reveals our times in an up-to-date manner. How does God deal with that kind of defiance? What is God's attitude toward rebellion when it occurs, especially in the life of His children? It would be wonderful if we could say that defiance always is sourced in the life of the unbeliever, but that would be false. As a matter of fact, tonight, some of you in this very service, some of you hearing my voice at this moment, wrestle with the problem of defiance. It has come out in your home. It has come out in your work. It has come out in your relationship with people. It has come out in church involvements. Defiance and resentment are there. How did God deal with it? What was His attitude in the days of Scripture? On our way to the study of Solomon, I want you to stop off in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'll show you something about God's attitude toward defiance here. Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18, tells us how God dealt with it in the days of the law as it occurred in the life of young men in the home. Now, I take it from the way this reads that the person in question is a young man old enough to live outside the home, perhaps not quite ready for that. He's living under the roof of his parents, and there is this incredible sense of independence, this absolute determination to have his own way. 21:18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, so it's a case of parents trying to get the boy under control, then his father and mother shall seize him. That suggests there might be even a fight, physical involvement, and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So they give evidence of his lifestyle. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Remember the first time I read that passage, I was a teenager. I thought about it till very late in the evening, believe me. I'm not ready to debate the issue of the law today. I just want you to see the attitude of God toward insolence and defiance and rebellion. It is severe. It's heavy. There's a finality about the way God deals with it, and there always is. God does not wink at defiance. He deals with it. There's an old king in the Bible called Saul, who's the most self-willed of all the kings the people ever chose to rule over him. One time Saul did his own thing, and Samuel came with sort of the anxiety of the Lord heavy on his heart, and he looked straight at Saul and he pointed his finger at him and he said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. It's quite a statement. The Living Bible says rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So we shouldn't be surprised when we come to the life of a king who becomes defiant. His name is Solomon, in seeing how God dealt with him. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings is where we have come in our study this time. This is not a young rebellious son living under the roof of his parents. This is a man somewhere between the ages of 45 and 55. See, you can be defiant and be up in years. You can be defiant as a child, a teenager, or an adult. You can carry around with you the resentment, the acid of determination saying, I'm going to get my way regardless. And when that happens, it's time to learn some lessons from the life of Solomon. There were some seeds that he planted which began to harvest as he became an older adult. The first seed was compromise. Remember when he had an alliance with Pharaoh and he married Pharaoh's daughter, 1 Kings chapter 3? As a result, he began to compromise in his spiritual walk. The compromise seeds grew into a loss of distinctive. That's what he harvested. He compromised with his stand for the Lord and he lost his distinctive as a distinct Jewish ruler who was not to cohabit or mingle with foreign wives. It was a direct statement in Scripture. The seed of compromise led to the loss of distinctive. Later on in his life, he planted the seeds of extravagance, which led to boredom and cynicism. It often does. He lived extravagantly. There were no parameters on his budget. He was able to buy at will and build at will and pay whomever, whatever he wished. So there was extravagance, and we've studied Ecclesiastes close enough to know that that led to seeds that grew into cynicism, boredom, disillusionment. All of that was harvested as a result of the seeds of extravagance. Third, there was unaccountability. Solomon never was willing to be accountable to any of his counselors, any of the prophets that surrounded him. You will never read of Solomon's listening to advice. You read of it theoretically in the book of Proverbs, but later on in life, you don't read of it anymore. He was closed-minded. He didn't give attention to what God was saying through his spokesman. So he was unaccountable, and that led to unchecked independence. Nobody can live free of accountability. After a while, you've got to pay the piper. That's what Solomon did in the later years of his life. One more seed I should mention, that's the seed of idolatry, which invariably led to lust and open defiance. So we find the man in the backwash of this kind of carnality being dealt with by God. You read with me in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, you'll see the scene in front of you. It's very vivid. King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. They're named for us as far as their background is concerned in verse 1. It was a direct denial of Scripture, verse 2. Defiance always denies Scripture willfully, not ignorantly, but willfully. And verse 2 closes, Solomon held fast to these in love. He flaunted it. He not only embraced them, he embraced them publicly. He not only married them, he courted them in front of the people of Israel. He held fast to these people in love. And it says in verse 3 that his wives turned his heart away. We don't use those words today. We use the words turned off. He was turned off to spiritual things. The Berkeley Bible says they perverted his mind. These foreign women coming in with their idolatrous plans and heritage brought with them enough ammunition to turn him off spiritually. Solomon lived his later years turned off to God. And he turned this condition into open defiance. Verse 8 tells us he did this, that is, building those idols and worshiping them. He did this for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. The defiance was not hidden, it was open. Defiance is always a tough thing to deal with. If you have a defiant mate, it's a hard thing to live with. Some mates are so defiant that for the partner to bring to their attention wrong in their lives, they've got a fight on their hands. Some children are so defiant that the mentioning of their wrong brings an incredible explosion in the home. Pastors deal with that rather frequently. Some kids are so defiant that absolutely against parental desire and request, they marry. They marry whomever they wish, how often they may wish to marry them. However many they may wish to live with, they continue to do that. Those are signs of defiance, even though some of those are born-again people. Activities of carnality. So we're not talking about something that just bothered people in the days of Solomon. It's going on today and perhaps in some lives represented here tonight. Now let's see what God did. Let's sort of rediscover his reaction. Look at verse 9. There's divine anger, verses 9 through 13. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon. What a refreshing balance. What a nice breath of air this is. And we study the Scriptures. We're often hearing of the love and the compassion and the mercy and the grace of God. And we surely should. How seldom we have heard even a mention for months of the wrath and the anger of God, the jealousy of God for his people. It says clearly the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned off. It makes God mad. Did a study as much as I could this week on divine anger, and I was amazed at how often in the concordance I checked, the word anger appears related to God. The one word that's related to it more often than any other word is kindled. His anger was kindled. Our English word has in mind the idea of arousing or stirring up or starting to glow, usually related to the kindling of a fire. The Hebrew word translated kindled means to be heated to the point of vexation. It vexes God when he sees his children walk against his plan. It makes him angry. I have an old Puritan book called The Christian Under the Smarting Rod of God. When I read it, this tiny little print, you have to read those Puritan books with a magnifying glass. You could take about two or three pages and wow, you find yourself surrounded by the holiness of God. God stands ready to deal with his people, modern day teaching notwithstanding. He is jealous for our hearts. And when we walk against his way, he deals with us. The Bible is replete with illustrations such as this. Patient, yes. Loving, yes. Merciful, always. But jealous, absolutely. And when we serve the idols of our own lives, the Lord becomes angry because our hearts are turned off. And he wants them turned on. And the Lord deals severely with his people. He's very angry. It's like my folks used to say when I really got their goat, they would finally say, Charles, that's it. Just two words. That's it. I'd look for a place to hide when I heard words like that. I could get out of the way. At times, God says to his children, that's it, no more. And he moves right in. Defiance, I find more often than any other reaction, is the thing that creates God's anger or stirs it up, kindles it. He has a right to be angry. We've broken his holy plan for us. He's burdened that we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now, look at verse 10. He's talking to Solomon and he says, as I commanded you concerning this thing, that you should not go after other gods, but you did not observe what I commanded. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, I will deal with you. Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Your tendency will be to overlook the most important word, in my opinion, in verse 11. That's tear, T-E-A-R. When you walk in defiance and the Lord steps in to deal with you or to deal with me, it's a tearing experience. It's a ripping away of things that were very, very important to us. Our peace and calm are disturbed. Our diplomatic relationship with people is stirred up. We don't get along with our parents. We don't get along with our kids. We don't get along with our peers as we once did. It's a tearing kind of experience. And the Lord says to Solomon, I'm going to tear that kingdom from you. That thing that means so much to you is no longer going to mean that because I'm taking it away. Now, there's mercy here. He says in verse 12, nevertheless, I will be merciful. I will not do it in your days. For your sake, no, for the sake of your father David. But I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, not your sake, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. I love Zion. I love that city. I love the people. I love your father. I love you, Solomon, and I know what's best. And I will not raise up any memorial for your defiance. Oh, those are hard words. Defiant people need to hear strong words. Usually we're not listening to the silent or the quiet movings of God. Often has to be very firm. Okay? What does the Lord do? He raises up human adversaries. Look at how he does this. Very intriguing. Get a pencil handy and look at verse 14 and then verse 23. I want you to underline two phrases that are identical. Verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon. Verse 23, God also raised up another adversary to him. And then they are named. Hadad, mentioned in verse 14, and then Rezon, mentioned in verse 23. Mark those two words, those two lines. He raised up an adversary named Hadad, he raised up another adversary named Rezon. Why in the world would I make such a point out of this? Well, as you're going to see, it's a very, very practical reason. Hadad and Rezon were two men who became enemies of David. Perhaps Solomon didn't even know about it because he was a little boy in the days of his father's warfare. He wasn't even born when his father began to clear the deck and clean house, making ready for a new kingdom. But Hadad will never forget it. Read it with me, verse 14. Follow along. The Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was from the royal line in Edom. So he was a prince on his way to becoming a king in Edom. For it came about, now we're going way back in the time tunnel many years earlier. It came about when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain and had struck down every male in Edom, parenthesis, for Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. What does all that mean? It means way back when King David took the throne, Joab, under David's direction, moved into Edom and leveled the place. They slaughtered every male individual except a few that escaped, one of whom was Hadad of the royal line in Edom. He was a king in the making, and he fled to Egypt as a little boy along with a few of the servants that escaped, and that's all that got out alive. And Hadad remembers from those scarred early years the incredible slaughter that came along with the reign of David, and he never forgot it. He went to Egypt. He grew up there. In fact, it says in verse 19 that he found favor with Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh gave him in marriage to the sister of his own wife. He married the sister-in-law of the Pharaoh of Egypt. Wow, he became quite a man in Egypt. It says in the next verse that they had kids, and the little kids played together in Pharaoh's palace. He was very close to the top man in Egypt, but he never forgot David. Never. I think Solomon probably knew nothing of Hadad. He was an Edomite, a former king, king in the making. He never made it. He's a forgotten man, not to God. You see, when the Lord saw the defiance in Solomon's life, the Lord began to whistle for the adversaries, as you would for bad dogs to take over. Hadad, sick 'em. All of a sudden, Hadad got word that David was dead. Look at the verse, verse 21, when he heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and Joab, the commander of the army, was dead. He said to Pharaoh, let me go back. Send me away that I may go to my own country. There's a little argument as to whether he should go or not. And Hadad wins out. Nevertheless, he says, you surely must let me go. And he does. Now, what he does there later on is revealed. Just remember Hadad. The way this man chronicles the story is sort of intriguing. He just keeps you waiting. What does Hadad do? Well, just wait a minute. There's another adversary the Lord rose up. Look at the next verse. God raised up another adversary. Rezon, the son of Eliada, a man you'll never hear about again in Scripture. A no name. It says that he fled from his Lord, and he gathered men to himself and became a leader of a marauding band. The Hebrew says, men who killed. A killing body of men. So he led a mob that was a murderous group. After David slew them in Zobah, they went to Damascus and they stayed there. So here we've got Rezon, who lived in Damascus, and Solomon doesn't know anything about Rezon. He's so diplomatic. Everything is great. He's waltzing along the first 20 years of his life, relaxing, and things are being built and everything's working great. And he turns against God, knowing nothing about a guy named Hadad or another one named Rezon. But they will never forget David and his crew. So when they hear about it, it says in the next verse, they wrought havoc in Solomon's life. See verse 25? He was an adversary. This is now Rezon. He was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. In context, it would mean all the remaining days. Along with all the evil that Hadad did. So there was evil done by Hadad. There was an adversary named Rezon, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So I take it that from this time on, these guys began to harass and bother, plague, and make life miserable for a king who had known none of that.
We can clearly see the impact of Solomon's rebellion. It's not working out for him. Please stay with us, because Chuck Swindoll has much more application to share from this story. He's called today's message, How God Deals with Defiance. It's part of the 6-part biographical series on Solomon, and you'll be glad to learn that in addition to hearing these classic messages from Chuck, Insight for Living has also prepared a new Bible study workbook for you. We call these resources our Searching the Scriptures Bible Studies. This teaching series for Solomon concludes on Thursday, so I encourage you to get in touch with us right away. To purchase the Searching the Scriptures Bible Study for Solomon, go to insightforliving.org.uk. And then, in conclusion, I'd like to tell you about a brand new booklet from Chuck Swindoll. Many have been asking about Chuck's views on the succession of leadership, that is, when one leader replaces another. And now you can read a biblical response from Chuck. This book is called How to Follow a Giant. The transfer of leadership from one generation to the next has all sorts of implications, and in this booklet, Chuck presents a deeply personal message about passing the baton. You can request your copy when you make a gift to Insight for Living UK. Go to insightforliving.org.uk. I'm Terry Boyle, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues to describe how God deals with defiance. Tomorrow on Insight for Living. The preceding message, How God Deals with Defiance, was copyrighted in 1978, 1980, 1982, 1987, 1995, 2008, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.